They don't have to abide by the whole Jewish law, but here's four. Including don't commit incest. And do it with animals. Or your neighbor's wife. That's Leviticus 18. But the Greek word's pornography. Because the cognate of it. See, they didn't believe God could deliver people. Yeah, he can save you, but you got to. Now, Paul never agreed with the addition of these laws. He wrote to the Romans in Romans 14 that God didn't care about these laws. Happy is the man that can partake and his conscience not condemn him. If you think it's wrong for you. And Paul said, all things are lawful, and he meant all things. Not all things are expedient. Not all things build up Christ. But they wouldn't go the whole route with Paul. And something happened at Antioch. Because Paul didn't stay around. He had a big fight with Barnabas and left. Only one other time he stops by briefly in the book of Acts. We have no record of him writing a letter to Antioch. But that he considered the question not yet resolved is proven by the letter he wrote to the Galatians and the letter he wrote to the Romans and the letter he wrote to the Ephesians. Yet, this Antiochian church that was the eastern axis with Rome on the west and Antioch on the east, Jerusalem passing from the scene with the burning of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, add the Egyptian church at Alexandria, and you have this powerful nexus of centers of influence that came out of the tunnel of church history dominating by the middle or second half of the second century. The great gap in church history is how that happened. Since they didn't resolve the problem between faith and law, but simply struck a compromise settlement, and Paul went his way, obviously unchanged. And the Jerusalem church remained obviously unchanged. Jerusalem church is destroyed. And then we go into a tunnel of church history, and when we come out in the opening of the second century, it's obvious that law is still very much entrenched. When we encounter the sayings of the fathers in the second century. What happened in between, and that's what this is about, among other things. Am I boring you?
No,
Now, there were Jewish Christians at Antioch as strong in their views as those at Jerusalem. But such extremists did not gain the upper hand at Antioch. Sometime after the departure of Paul, either Peter, and I think it was him, or perhaps even the Jamesian group in a gesture of moderation made closer fellowship between Jews and Gentiles possible. Now, the price of the new compromise was the enforcement of the letter written from James to Antioch that is quoted in the 15th chapter of Acts by Luke. The price of the new compromise was, on the Jewish side, they didn't enforce circumcision and all the law. But the price on the Pauline, Gentile, free side was the imposition of certain kosher observances on the Gentile Christians, enshrined in the so-called letter of Acts 15. Now, by the way, in the 21st chapter of Acts, James repeatedly pointedly brings this up and reminds in Acts 21, reminds Paul of that letter that had been written and is encompassed in the 15th chapter. The prohibitions against eating food sacrificed to idols, drinking blood from animals, eating meat from strangled animals, and maintaining incestuous unions, porneia, all come from Leviticus 17 to 18 and in that precise order. They enunciate obligations which the Pentateuch considered binding on resident aliens, because in that chapter, strangers could participate in the holy feast of the Jews if they abode by these restrictions. And they're in the same order they are in 18. Which is to say, the Jewish Christians were still treating the Gentiles in the same viewpoint that in the Pentateuch, the Jew was ordered by God to let strangers come and participate in their holy feast. They still were treating them as a separate class of Christians of a subordinate order to whom concession of fellowship was allowed if they abode by these minimum binding things. And you're probably finding why Paul finally says, okay, to keep peace, I will go and found Gentile churches. I don't have to make this compromise. They enunciate, I repeat, obligations which the Pentateuch considers binding on resident aliens. Hardly a complementary classification for Gentile Christians. Well, that still goes on. There is no more insidious form of prejudice than toleration. What's happening back at this take over the Carolina family with a religious mafioso? Jerry Falwell tolerates Pentecostals. Yet despite the implicit insult, these provisions did aim at making some sort of common life possible for a church divided into ethnic groups. The very fact that the Gentile Christians would receive and obey these prohibitions indicates that a total split into two hostile churches had not occurred. It is quite probable from this imposition of Levitical prohibitions that the acceptive clause concerning incestuous unions, porneia, enters into the Matthew teaching of divorce. Matthew 5:32 and 19:19 using the same word, porneia. Such a theory provides the kind of tradition, history, and setting in life that explains why the acceptive clause took shape only in the Matthew form of the teaching on divorce, as opposed to Mark and the Q document and the Lucan redaction and Paul, the various sources that are around other than. In short, Matthew is the only gospel that adds this clause, this violation. It is, however, somewhat simplistic to think of the Antiochian church after Paul's departure only in terms of left and right wings. Besides the moderating influence of Peter and the strengthened bond of fellowship represented by the Gentiles' acceptance of the four kosher rules, what helped keep the two wings of the Antiochian church together was probably the influence of another group. Those Hellenist Jewish Christians who had taken part in the initial work of converting the Gentiles in Antioch. They had preceded Paul in this work, and if we may take Stephen's speech in Acts 7 as a reflection of their theology, some of them were more radical in their critique of Judaism than was Paul. There is no reason to think that Paul's departure from Antioch caused all of these Hellenists either to leave the city or to change their theoretical stance, namely toward the Gentile mission. After both Paul and Barnabas left Antioch on mission, at least some of these more liberal members of the Hellenist group may have remained in the city. If so, they would have been basically in agreement with the Gentile Christian group, even though they would be technically a part of the Jewish Christian group. What impeded them from openly joining forces with the Gentile Christian group was the ascendancy of the James Party, which Peter had not been able to resist and Paul had not been able to defeat. Now, I want you to get the gestalt of the mix. At Antioch were Hellenist Jewish Christians of the Stephen group, and Stephen being one of the original seven deacons, also one of the deacons was from the area in and around Antioch. These deacons were technically a part of the Jewish group, but more open to the Gentile Christians because they were the ones that first started preaching the message. It took Paul to expound the theological basis for the freedom and to unveil the mystery that had been hidden and to give the interpretation of the Old Testament being fulfilled in Christ and the law dying with Christ, to give them the theological center stage. And they provided a moderating group at Antioch, having been there before Paul got there. That was probably one of the reasons why Paul was acceptable with Barnabas as the first real bishop and preacher there. Peter proved himself to be a compromiser. He would sit down with the Gentile Christians and have fellowship until some came, as the Galatian letter says, from the James Party in Jerusalem. Barnabas would be dissimulated with them and would yield to the pressure, being a man-pleaser, and would almost follow Peter in separating from the Gentiles. Then when Paul leaves with the falling out with Barnabas, Peter's still there. He is a compromiser. Hellenist Christians are there to provide a compromising, moderating approach. But there was still the division and the compromise by the letter from James. And that compromise had to be broken one way or the other, and it was broken with the ascendancy of the James Party, which Peter had not been able to resist and Paul could not defeat. Then comes the second generation. Looking at the state of affairs in Antioch after the departure of Paul and looking at the situation reflected in Matthew's gospel, the thesis of this book being, and I agree with it, written in Antioch 80 to 90, we are forced to the conclusion that the Antiochian church underwent some notable modifications between the 50s and 80s of the first century. It is essential to our purpose, these writers say, to inquire into the reasons for these changes and the results of the shift in existence the church experienced. In what follows, we shall try to sketch a viable hypothesis that takes into account the external factors that influenced the Antiochian church, the factors internal to the church that made for change and tension, the crystallization of individual streams of Christian tradition at Antioch, traditions that sometimes stood in tension with one another, for the Gospel of Matthew as the evangelist's reply to all these factors and tensions. 5, the institutional means that Matthew's church had developed for teaching and ensuring discipline is reflected in the gospel. Now, they had word-of-mouth tradition at Antioch. They had the preaching of Paul. They had the letter from the council in Jerusalem. They had access to an earlier gospel, Mark. Why Matthew? Because Mark was circulated early in Antioch because of the communication links between Rome and Antioch. Why Matthew? The thesis of this book is that Matthew, drawing upon Mark as the skeleton, as both Luke and Matthew did, sweeps in from other sources, the hypothetical Q, the Matthew, hypothetical M sources, and puts together a gospel of Christ's sayings to meet the challenge of the confusion at Antioch. And Matthew, residing in Antioch during this period that is the critical period between the 50s, really between the 70s and 100 A.D., by his leadership and the composing and putting together of the monumental work of the Gospel of Matthew, which is added to the available sources, word of mouth, sayings, preachings, the epistle from James at Jerusalem, the hypothetical Q document, whatever it might have been, the M sources, which are the sayings and sources that Matthew had access to, not incorporated in Luke or in Mark or in John or any other source, that Matthew's purpose in putting together his gospel at Antioch was to assemble a gospel record of the sayings of Christ that could meet the conflicting factors that were at mix at Antioch. And having done his job so well with the Gospel of Matthew at Antioch, out of Matthew's influence comes the bridge that leads step by step to the change of the church that we see reflected in Ignatius when his epistles are written en route to Rome to his martyrdom. And that's what the chapter we now get into is dealing with. Obviously, it's not a God holds the quill and writes through a robot in a trance. It has Matthew in a characteristic position, much like Paul, of dealing with the problems in the church at Antioch and trying to assemble a broader record that will play on the Antiochian situation. And if Matthew comes to the situation with a perceptual bias, as James did, and as Paul did, Paul comes with a perceptual bias that I happen to think is the God-given bias that would rescue the gospel. James comes, honestly, I'm sure, with the wrong bias that the works of the law are not removed by what Christ did at Calvary. And Matthew, standing in that stream, is going to shape the stream and take all available sources and preach one big sermon in Matthew's gospel that supports the position that he takes, and it leans it back toward the Judaizing Christians. Which is why, now if you take the evangelical position, God had four gospels. They usually forget that Origen said there can only be four because there are only four winds of the earth. So having made that decision, since Origen, along with Tertullian, is going to play a prominent part in determining what would be canonized, you couldn't have five Gospels. You couldn't have three. And there was a reason why that John had to be added, which is outside what's called the Synoptic Gospels, because they can be harmonized with more simplicity and they draw upon common sources, and Mark is a common source to both Matthew and Luke, and they're called the Synoptic Gospels for that reason. Matthew, as the evangelicals look at it, was inspired by God because there are four different views of Christ that needed to be seen. The view from God and from the beginning. And he is being presented as the fulfiller of the prophecies of the Old Testament, but it is recognized his primary target is the Jew. Mark writes to Gentiles, and he presents the suffering servant. Luke writes as a historian to a Grecian audience and presents the perfect man. And John, he writes from the God view from the beginning and goes back to the beginning. Matthew, writing to prove that Jesus fulfilled the prophets, starts at his frame of reference with the prophets. Mark, showing the suffering servant, he starts at his starting point. Luke, showing the perfect man, starts as historian. John, showing the eternal logos, starts at the beginning. All these are theological interpretations based upon different viewpoints of how the scriptures came to be. These Catholic scholars who do not believe in bibliolatry, that the Word of God is organic and the church has to do the same job today that Matthew had to do at Antioch, are going to look on the gushing forth of Scripture as an attempt of God-directed apostolic successor or apostolic beginner personages dealing with the problem and assembling the Scripture to play on the problem. You're going to have a different view of Revelation, in short. Now, if they're right, Matthew approaches the problems of Antioch with his bias, and he selects Scripture from the sources and weights them accordingly. Mark didn't quite do the job. Matthew had to expand it to weight the gospel bias toward the Jewish Christian belief. But he was an honest man. He didn't do it with the artificial adding of things that weren't said. He did it honestly from the sources that were available. So he took a collegium of sources and put them into one. Later, the church is going to follow that pattern. In response to Marcion, whom we dealt with last night, they decide to put together a collegium of sources that the church can draw upon to render its decisions. And when you know their view of the Word of God as a continuing instrumental act of God's vicar on earth, God's body on earth, God's representative on earth, the church, you will see that the Bible becomes a library of material that each time the Word of God is to be applied to the ongoing stream of history, they have all the source materials to do it. And because Marcion would so concentrate on Paul, they had to react. And Marcion's was the first canon, Luke's gospel only, modified as he would modify it, more dishonest than Matthew, I believe, was, and 10 epistles of Paul. They had to come up with the same frame of reference that is being used by these Catholic scholars and justified with the way Matthew did it at Antioch. Now, if you're interested in how they lay this forth and the history is solid, we'll continue. You interested?
Yes, sir.
Am I boring you?
No, sir.
Would you rather talk about how perfect preachers have to be?
No, sir.
Matthew's a little bit short of perfect with this theory. But God's always been working through imperfect representatives. Like Elisha called bears out of the woods. And someone else called and said, I'm having trouble finding Antioch on the map in my Bible. If you have a map, will you show me where it is, okay? Here's a nice black and white map that will let you locate it. Became important during the Seleucid kingdom. Antioch, here's Jerusalem, here's the Turkish peninsula, Egypt and the Nile down here. You go around into Jerusalem and Samaria, keep going north past Tyre, just before it curves on the Turkish peninsula, Antioch is right there. See it? Right there. North and a little west toward the coast of Damascus. Okay? Ask and ye shall receive. Sometimes. You can sit down. In essence, what I'm saying is, and so you know at the outset where I'm coming from, I believe in the collegiate approach. I told you that I started out a total agnostic, settled my faith with what I've been preaching the last two Sundays and will complete next Sunday, hopefully, and came to a simple conclusion based on the resurrection that Jesus claims about himself for true, and that in Christ you meet God, and that was the basic creed First creed of the New Testament church, God was in Christ. I went, I remember, through one whole summer studying Christ's use of the Old Testament. Once having accepted one of the claims he made about himself, his authority, he seated authority in himself, then his authority was stamped upon that which he used as Scripture. I remember studying every quotation of Christ from the Old Testament, weighting the books that he drew from consistently more than others, recognizing he quoted from the Septuagint, making me a bit skeptical of the, not the scholarship, but the premises of the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, because their theory was, go to original documents and manuscripts that have been discovered down through the centuries, giving more sources for the Old Testament, and correct independently each book accordingly. And in some cases, they gave meanings to verses totally different than the meaning Christ used when he quoted through the Septuagint. I accepted the premise that God has set times, and the fullness of time he sent forth his Son. And if I had to choose, I stuck with the verse as Christ used it. I then began to wrestle with the problem of the canonization of the New Testament. And it's like moving along a scene in history where you are retracing the steps made by others, and there was a certain point where I began to see the wisdom of the decisions and why the decisions were made, not because God inspired these people to make these decisions as robots, but using the same brain I had, and occasionally I could detect their biases and protect myself against it. But I began to see I was starting to come to some of the same conclusions. I then could take a leap of faith while I continued the research, which I've been doing all my life and will continue to do till I get more time over there. I was able to make that leap of faith, as you can never convince of absolute history that Christ rose from the dead. You reach a point psychologically, there's no other explanation. You then ask, what if he did? And that brings forth the act of faith. You act on it. It's as Reinhold Niebuhr said, there's a circular relationship between faith and experience. If you're myopic, you can't see without glasses, or you can't see properly without glasses. Now, some people's temperament sends them to the factory to watch the glasses ground. Some of them, they got to grind it themselves. Others pick up the granddad's glasses and put them on. But the starting point of all myopic people, they got to have glasses. Somewhere you go past experimenting with the choice alternate to experimenting with the choice made. You put a pair on. Now, it doesn't matter whether you ground them or put your granddad's on. If you bang your elbows and stumble over the door jam every door you go through, pretty soon experience says you made the wrong choice. If, however, when you put the glasses you chose on, you see better and you matriculate better, you gain confidence in the glasses you put on. Now, those are the two extremes. You may modify in between. Faith is like that. Man is born without the capacity to move without a faith premise. Your choice between faith premises, God declares there's only one. That's his word that he'll call action based on his word. He'll call faith. But somewhere you've got to quit being agnostic and become Gnostic, in the sense that you are going to know something and act on it. Better, you quit being apisteo or apistis, non-faith. You grab hold of something and say, okay, put the glasses of faith on. Now, as the years have gone on, I have grown more confident through experience that the decision and the decisive choice I made that he rose is true. Likewise, his use of the Old Testament.
For more of the teaching, please go to the next tape. Thank you.